everybody. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Yep, extra points for everybody who's got green on tonight. I don't know what they're good for, but you got them now. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher, our true mentor. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to be concentrating on our problems any longer, because now we have the privilege of being here together to worship around the Word of God for the next hour. So in preparation for that, let's name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the completeness of your plan. We thank you most of all for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our High Priest. We thank you also, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, for his person and his work, his indwelling us and all the ministries and salvation that we've been studying, particularly now the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us in union with Christ. We thank you for that. And we ask, Father, for the mentorship and guidance of the Spirit tonight upon the communicator and the listeners. And Father, we continue to pray for our good friend Steve Smith and his wife Karen and his recovery from his heart attack. And we pray also, Father, for the members of our local assembly here and the congregation of Lighthouse Bible Church here and the non-resident congregation for the things that they're going through right now, Father, and also for their spiritual growth and their to have a wall of fire around them and to have the power available for them in the Word and the Holy Spirit's ministry to fight off distractions and problems and attacks and adversities. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. A couple of announcements. I'm going to keep reminding you of the upcoming conference in Phoenix, Arizona, being sponsored by Barah Ministries, Pastor Rory Clark. It's from May 13th to the 15th. That's a Friday through Sunday in May. I'll be teaching there along with Pastor McLaughlin and Pastor Clark. And they'd like to have a great turnout there. Anybody here who can make it would be, as you know, would be greatly appreciated by the members of that congregation out there. Because just like when we had our conference, having people from other parts of the country take the time to be with us was tremendously uplifting for us. And it's the same for that congregation. So if there's any possible way, would encourage you to do that. If not, obviously there's a lot of reasons why that can't happen. Personal plans, financial issues, and so forth. And if that's the case, then just relax and pray for the success of it. And we're going to see how we can best get the messages to you. I don't know exactly what we're going to do yet, how that's going to work, but we're going to try to do our best to provide the messages to you just as quickly as we can during that weekend. So looking forward to that. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp, which, by the way, I think most of the people know this, but in case you don't, I would say the principal reason why there's a local assembly here, a congregation built up around here, is this camp. I can't tell you the number of people that I've talk to and I hear your stories and there's some connection with that camp. Your kids went there, you worked there or something or other and it got you hooked into the magnificent Word of God, either directly or indirectly. So I'm privileged to be able to announce that this is the 13th annual Christian Bible Camp of Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp. It's going to be held June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through a Thursday. And we'll get you more information on that as well. But it's at the Gold Coast Christian Camp. That's in Lake Worth, Florida. So that's coming really right up. And we're going to be giving you more information about that as we get closer to that. All right. So tonight we're going to look at the fact that we have a high priest at the right hand of God the Father that we're in union with. We're studying the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. It places us in union with a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to study something about that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the fact that he's our high priest. And we're going to come at this by virtue of a passage that talks about baptism, and it talks about the baptism of the Spirit, though many turn it into other things. And in connection with that, we're going to see how vital it is that we understand the priesthood, both the one that we have But even more importantly, the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that what he's doing right now at the right hand of the Father is he's living to deliver us to the utmost, that he is interceding for us, and that he's got a plan in place to deliver us when we get into situations of difficulty, when we're under attack, and so forth. So that's where we're headed tonight. We're on the doctrine of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. We're studying the person and work of God the Holy Spirit in our series on spiritual gifts. We're studying the next ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's, of course, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in placing every new believer into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his body, the church. We are now on a fourth point of doctrine, the definition and description of this baptism of the Spirit. And we've seen where there are a set of principles that go along with describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're almost done. There are 10 of them. We're actually on the 10th one. But let me quickly review all of them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. It's an actual identification. It's not symbolism. It's not metaphor. It's not poetry. You're actually identified permanently and placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit performed this the moment you believed in Christ. You were placed in a permanent union with Christ. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means of forming royalty. You're a member of the royal family of God. The word saint in the Bible means royalty, and you are if you're a believer in Christ. The means of that was the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, when you were placed as a member of the royal family, placed as a member of the body of Christ, right where God the Holy Spirit wants you to be. Only during the church age, of course. The third is the result of the baptism of the Spirit. We call it positional truth. When we're united with Christ, our position changes. We're going to see more about this. We're going to see how, in fact, we had a position before, and now we have a new one. But the new one is permanent, and it's in Christ. And we call it positional truth, or sometimes it's called positional sanctification. And we saw that word sanctification and how it means being set apart by God for a special purpose. And there was no better way for God to show that we were set apart than to where he placed us, which is in Jesus Christ. That should tell us right away that he has a special purpose for our life, because he set us apart in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that at the same time we're entered into union with Christ, something else amazing happens. We're made a new spiritual species. We're a new kind of creature. We're a new humanity. We have a new life to live. It's all done through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. At the same time we're placed into union with the person of Christ, we're also given and made, actually, a new spiritual species. I say given because we're also, while the time we're still here on earth, we still have the old sin nature to deal with. But ultimately, God sees us as this. He sees us as a new spiritual species in Christ. And he sees us as that new person, that new life that we have. It's created through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And we've seen documentation, for example, here in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice it's in connection with the baptism of the Spirit because of those two words, in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, baptized into Christ at the moment of salvation, new creature, new spiritual species, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it's a result of being where? In Christ. Since you're in Christ, you're automatically a new creature. You're automatically a new spiritual species. It's got nothing to do with behavior. It's got to do with position and what God's done for you at the moment of salvation. And of course, the Bible talks about, Jesus Christ one time talked about the fact that if you have a new garment, you don't want to put it together with an old garment because it will tear. And so since God's going to place us in union with the person of the Jesus Christ, resurrected Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, he has got to make us a new creature, a new spiritual species in order to place us in union with him. And he's done that. And we've seen also the fifth principle here under the description. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. Don't try to relate it to an experience you may or may not have had. It has nothing to do with that. It's spiritual in nature. It's God's power. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit did it completely. It had nothing to do with your experience, your emotions, or anything that happened to you, or anything that you did, or anything that you said. It has nothing to do with that. It's completely the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual in nature. And as I pointed out last night, spiritual things are the most real things. They're the most real things. What existed before there was any created thing that we understand. What I mean by that is before there was an earth, before there were stars, all the things that we sort of think are, quote, real. Before any of that occurred, there was just spiritual reality, God. God is a spirit. God is love. God is the word of God. That all existed first. That's primary. All of this created universe that we see and touch and explore and we are, because we're creatures, all of that came from the word of God, which is spiritual. So just because we say something is spiritual, don't think that it means that it's less real. It's more real. It's more real than anything else. What God has done for you at the moment of salvation is the most real thing about you. And it always will be. And someday, when we're raptured, we will see exactly what that all really means when we see Christ and we see that we're like him in our humanity. We'll understand so many of these things that God the Holy Spirit now is mentoring us on as we hear the word of God. So it's not an experience. We also saw that there's only one baptism that unifies the royal family of God, the baptism of the Spirit. No other one unifies the royal family of God. No other one is efficacious. Water baptism doesn't do anything in the spiritual realm. You don't need water baptism to be saved. Water baptism does not place you in union with Christ. None of that. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. And so it's the only baptism that counts in the church age. We know that, for example, by passages like Ephesians 4:5. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's one faith. And there's one baptism, and that is, of course, the baptism of the Spirit. And then we've also seen, this is all review before we get to number 10 tonight, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the church age only. This is another reason to realize that we're in such a privileged age. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, no reference to it in the Old Testament, no reference to it after the church age is over. In other words, the tribulation period is after the church age. There's no reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. Millennial reign comes after that. There's no reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's in view. In fact, the millennial reign is a reign where God, the Holy Spirit, is being magnified. You know, where, like right now, Christ is being magnified by the Holy Spirit. In the millennial reign, it will be the Holy Spirit who is being glorified and magnified by the Father and the Son. Yet, at that point in time, the believers in that dispensation will not be baptized into Christ. They will not be in union with Christ. Only church age believers are. That gives you a sense of the privilege and the grace that has been bestowed on you as a believer in Christ during this age, being placed in union with him. And then the next point is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is performed universally. It's not done for some believers and not others. It's done for each and every believer during the church age, each and every believer. So that means that the friend of yours that may have believed last week has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, done automatically. Every believer, from the worst to the best, quote, I don't know how we measure that, but we've seen that, for example, that the church in Corinth, every one of those people, God the Holy Spirit baptized into Christ. Paul said, you're saints by calling, each and every one. It's done universally to each and every believer during the church age. We know that, for example, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he goes on to make sure it's clear. He talked about some of the major distinctions that were causing problems at that point in time in the Corinthian church, whether Jews or Greeks. Any kind of racial distinctions? Nope. Didn't matter. Whether slaves or free. Some people at that time, a lot of people at that time, they thought there was rank in society and that the people that were free were better than the slaves. And he says, no, we were all baptized into one body and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And then number 9, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not equated with any function of any particular spiritual gift. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not equated with the function of any particular spiritual gift, such as tongues. And I point that out in particular because this is where, in our day and age, there are churches and so forth who teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be accompanied by speaking in tongues. That's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely false. It's not even logical. Again, because the fact of the matter is that we've just seen, look, we've just seen here, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, by the way, it's interesting because 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 is also the place where Paul's dealing with the subject of tongues. He's basically saying to the Corinthian church, you guys are making a too big a deal out of it. It's a temporary spiritual gift. It's being given for a specialized purpose. And Paul puts it last on his list. He does it every way he can to say, stop making such a big deal out of it. Stop using tongues as a way of dividing the royal family. Because that's what they were doing. They were saying that those that were given that gift were better because they were fleshly. You know, I mean, absolutely. If you see somebody speaking in a language that nobody else can understand, that gets your attention. That's dramatic. That person stands out in the human realm. And there's a reason for that, because they were meant to stand out so that they would be a witness to unbelievers that something has happened, that the Messiah has come, that he's risen from the dead, that his name is Jesus Christ. It was an attention-grabbing device by God the Holy Spirit in the early church in order to do what? To be a witness, particularly to unbelieving Jews. That was its purpose. But it was made all out of proportion by people that wanted to say that there's something good about them because they had it, that they were better than other people. And so that same thinking is what is going on now when people want to say today the same thing, that unless you are speaking in tongues, you haven't got the baptism. It's absolutely wrong. It's nonsense. For one thing, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And in this same chapter, Paul's going to say, did all speak in tongues? No. So you have right in the same chapter the fact that tongues cannot be the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, because all were baptized, but not all speak in tongues. It's dogmatically stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let's just look at it. While we're here, let's just seal this off just to make sure there's no doubt. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 together so you can see this for yourself. It's right in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He actually lists spiritual gifts twice in this chapter. What I mean by that, if you look at chapter 12, starting in verse 7, for to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's a spiritual gift. Then he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. And then to another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, in other words, not all get the same gift. To another, faith and so forth. And then he finally, at the end, he talks about tongues. It's the last on the list. Notice that. In verse 10, right? Yeah, to another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, he also, once again, lists this gifts at the end of this chapter. I want you to see it. Look at verse 28. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:28. He said, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. And we've studied the apostles before. That was a special gift for the first generation. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And by the way, prophets were those who were given the gift of teaching Bible doctrine and mystery doctrine before, in particular before the canon of Scripture was written, because they needed to hear directly from God the Holy Spirit in order to teach, because they didn't have the books yet. They didn't have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians. And so that was a gift that enabled men to hear directly from God the Holy Spirit and communicate mystery doctrine to the church before it was put down in written form. All right, so those are the prophets, then teachers, then miracles, another temporary gift. We're going to study this. Gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and then various kinds of tongues. Wow, tongues is listed last again. That's really interesting. I think it was done on purpose, because the Corinthian church was guilty of overemphasizing and making it into something that made some people better than others. It's placed last. And then I want you to notice, he says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? In other words, not everybody got that gift. And yet we read earlier on in this same chapter, and it's on the board now, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that by one Spirit we were all baptized. So if we were all baptized, but we didn't all get the gift of tongues, the gift of tongues cannot be evidence of baptism, because we all were baptized and we all did not get the gifts of tongues. I want to point out one other thing about this that I noticed today in studying this. When he talks about the fact that all are not apostles and all are not prophets, I want you to notice something really interesting. Notice up in verse 28 that when he lists them the second time, he has apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. See that list right there? It's a list, right? You got prophet, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. 8 of those. Now, when he goes out and wants to make a point that all or not this, all or not that, stop making a big deal of who gets what, I want you to notice what he mentions and then what he doesn't mention. It's really interesting. All or not apostles are they, that's one. All or not teachers are they, that's two. All or not workers of miracles, that's three. All or not having gifts of healings, that's four. All do not speak of tongues, that's five. Wait a minute. We had 8 before and now we only have 5. Okay, so what's going on? In other words, there are some here that he leaves out. And you know what he leaves out? He leaves out the ones that people thought were the lesser gifts that meant that they were not as good as the others. He leaves those out, and I love that. In particular, the gift of helps. He leaves that one out. You see that? You see that? And in an interesting way, he's emphasizing the ones he's leaving out. He's saying, you guys have it all wrong. The person with the gift of helps, the one that nobody notices, that's the gift that maybe you should spend a little more time paying attention to, Corinthian church, or any church that's guilty of this, because that's actually some of the most important function in a local assembly, is somebody who has the gift of helps, or somebody has the gift of administration that nobody's paying any attention to, that they're dedicated to what they're doing. There's not nothing flashy about it. They're not speaking in tongues. They're not up the front teaching, but they're absolutely critical to the unity in the local assembly. And that's the whole point of what Paul is teaching about the spiritual gifts. Hey, I did it. I taught on spiritual gifts. It's only for 5 minutes, but what the heck? So the point here is that don't confuse spiritual gifts with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism is universal, places every believer into Christ. The spiritual gifts are given some to this, one to these, one to that, as the Spirit sees fit, in order to build up and edify the local assembly, the congregation, the church. And he'll see fit to do it different ways, for different people, for different churches, for different times. So don't make an issue of who's got what spiritual gift. And certainly don't turn it into evidence of who's been baptized into Christ and who hasn't. So that's very important to understand. All right, now that's the 9th one. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, not equated with the function of any particular spiritual gift. Emphasis on tongues, because that's the one that's been abused. All right, now, this is the point we started to get into last night, the principle, the last one under point 4, the last principle we're going to see here under the definition and description of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we're not done with this whole doctrine, but in this area where we're describing it, this is the last principle that I want to get across and that we're going to study tonight. The baptism of the Holy Spirit could not occur until there was the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. Let me say that again. The baptism of the Spirit could not occur until there was the strategic victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And of course, that happened at the cross, when Christ was on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, obedient to the plan of his Father. He won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict over Satan and the fallen angels. When he said, "It is finished," it was not only finished in terms of our sins being paid for, but in fact, any case that Satan had against God was finished, kaput, proven to be wrong by what Christ did in his humanity, by the way, on the cross. And so only when he had that victory could the baptism of the Spirit occur. And part of that is the fact that now there's a need for a universal priesthood. You see, once Christ has the strategic victory, now what he does is he turns things over to the church and says, now you guys go out and you have tactical victories of the same kind as what I had. You're not going to pay the price for the sins of the world, but you're going to use the same power I did, and you're going to have the same privileges as I had in my humanity, and you're going to have a plan, and as you live out and carry out that plan, you can have tactical victories over the kingdom of darkness in the angelic conflict. Now, in order to do that, in order to give everybody equal privilege and equal opportunity, you see, we all had to have equal position and this thing called the universal priesthood. In other words, we had to all be placed in union with Christ, and we all had to be priests. We all had to have an individual spiritual life before God, because that's the way in which we have victory in the church age. But in order to have the angelic conflict brought down to the individual level, it also meant something else. It meant that now each and every believer is a target of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. I mentioned this to you last night. If you study the Old Testament, when there was warfare, a lot of times, by the way, the warfare was physical. In other words, you know, when the Jewish people went into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they had to fight physical armies. And that was the evidence of God's power coming through for his people when they were outnumbered. like Gideon was outnumbered unbelievably when he fought, and he had something like 125,000 Arabs against, I forget the final number, 300, I think, was the final number that Gideon's army was whittled down to. That was a demonstration of God's power, absolutely, but it was physical in nature in the sense that there were human armies that were fighting each other. Same thing, all the deliverances in the Old Testament, when the great deliverance from the nation of Egypt, when Moses brought the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, that was a physical deliverance. That was demonstration of God's power in that way. But we're in a different age now. All of that had to do with the nation as a whole. The whole nation was on the line each and every time there were these conflicts in the Old Testament. Now it's the individual believer, and our individual souls are on the line. That's where the battlefield is now. And therefore, it's our individual spiritual life that is the issue in this dispensation, in the church age. So every one of us as an individual is placed in union with Christ. Every one of us as an individual has a priesthood now. Has a priesthood now, meaning that we have a spiritual life and that we represent ourselves before God. And so all of this is tied into the baptism of the Holy Spirit in an amazing way that I want you to see. And it's going to open up a passage that for me was problematic when it came to the word baptism. Now, last night we started looking at this. We started looking at this in 1 Peter. And we began by looking at some context in chapter 2. But tonight I decided what I want to do is show you the passage right away. Because I think that in thinking about it some more, that will help you put things in, put the context where I want you to put it. In terms of saying, why do I need to know about the conscience? Why do I need to know that this is not salvation from the lake of fire, but deliverance and so forth? I want you to see the key passage first tonight, and then we're going to go back and look at the context earlier on. All right, so it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. The actual verse ultimately is going to be verse 21, but we're going to look a little bit before that so you can see the whole paragraph. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now here's our verse, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities had been subjected to him. Now this is one wallop of a passage. First of all, if you read this passage and you see all that Peter is writing here, He is going places that, you know, it's hard to follow him, in fact. First of all, he's on the cross. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And then he says that he was put to death in the flesh. Christ died physically. Then he's made alive in the spirit, the resurrection. And then he also went and now he's going and making proclamations to the spirits now in prison. This is while Christ's body is in the grave. And he goes down to Hades and he talks to the fallen angels that were in prison then. And then he talks about something else, that they were disobedient, these angels. He's telling us something that happened in Genesis chapter 6. He's all over the lot. Now, why that is, I don't know. But he is. And then he finally gets to this point where he talks about Noah, and that Noah and his family were brought safely through the water. And then he says, oh, you know, that reminds me. I mean, this is quite a passage. That reminds me. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, this can be a very perplexing passage. It really can, because now he's talking about, it's just like he's talking about water with Noah, and then he's talking about baptism saving us, which you say, wait a minute, does baptism save? I didn't think it did. What's going on? And then he's saying, no, not water, not the removal of the flesh. Then he talks about an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then he points to the resurrection. In other words, there's a lot going on here, and a lot of people get tripped up by this verse. And so since our subject is baptism, we really need to get our arms around this verse so that we can give a reason for the hope that's within us, particularly because turns out that this passage here is talking about exactly our 10th point. It's talking about this, that the baptism of the Spirit couldn't occur until the strategic victory of Christ in something called the angelic conflict. And this passage here has everything to do with the fact that you and I are priests and every one of us is a target of Satan. And as we're going to see, this has nothing to do with salvation from the lake of fire at all. It has to do with something different. And I want to walk through this now, and we're going to spend the rest of the time tonight on this passage because it's going to bring out what I want you to see about your place in the angelic conflict, the fact that you're going to be under attack, and this is going to be really practical at the end of it. You're going to see how practical this is. You're going to understand that you know what, there are things that happen in my life that I get my conscience under attack, and what do I do about that? What do I do? Why is that? Why do I have that going on in my life, and what do I do about it? And the answer, as you can probably imagine already, is to appeal to a fact. The fact is that you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And we're going to get to that, but we're going to get to that methodically tonight. All right, so once again, why are we here? Because of this principle. Peter is pointing to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience against the attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. Let me say that again. Peter points to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience against the attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. Let me just say something about the fact that he mentions Noah here. If you think about the person of Noah, if you know anything about him, he was the one righteous man on the planet there when he was alive. And he preached for over 100 years, 120 years, he preached the gospel to the people of that generation. And during that generation as well, angels had infiltrated the human race. And so there were these half-angelic, half-human creatures. I don't know what your appetite for the angelic conflict by telling you stuff like that, especially the kids. They love this stuff. They love it. So, but the fact of the matter was, is the point is that he had this definite form of attacks and accusations and persecutions going on. But he was a believer. And none of those attacks and persecutions were going to take away his salvation. But the point of Noah's life was the tremendous faithfulness of God, delivering him completely from all the attacks, all the accusations, all the problems he had with half-human, half-angelic creatures, all the problems he had with a whole generation of people that were negative to the gospel for years and years and years and years and years. And God finally gets the job done of not of saving Noah, because Noah was saved. He was the righteous man on earth. He was already a believer in Christ. He demonstrated his faith by building the ark. He wasn't saved because he built it. He demonstrated the fact that he was already saved. And God finally gets a great deliverance done in his life. In other words, delivering him out of all the wickedness, all the problems he had with fallen angels, mingling with mankind, all the negativity that was around him. He delivers him out of that as a believer, says, I know you're going through all these accusations and attacks for many, many years. I am one day going to deliver you from all of that. And I'm going to have only with you inside that thing called the ark, other believers. And when you guys get off and finally get onto land on the other side, when I've delivered you that, after the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and water, you're going to be back on land again, and you're going to have a new start, and it's going to be just people who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, is that their salvation? Absolutely not. It was their deliverance in time from some wickedness and persecution and accusations. And it was very physical in nature. He could see his enemies and so forth. Well, now here we are in the church age. We don't have that going on exactly. We don't have half-human, half-angelic creatures. That I'm aware of. Though every once in a while I wonder about certain people, but that's a whole other story. But we don't have that, right? But we have a warfare, right? And our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, right? It's not against wicked. Now, they're in the picture, but God's pointing to something infinitely more of an issue in our day and age. And he says, no, it's against the principalities and powers. It's against the angelic forces of wickedness. You're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and the attacks and the accusations are meant to get at your soul. And so when God comes on the scene and he says, I'm going to deliver you, it means that he's going to deliver us in our souls. And part of our soul is something called the conscience. And this is what we're going to see, that Peter here is pointing to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience, the battlefield, against attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the forms that we get it, the persecutions and the accusations that come our way. And so I want you to see exactly this, and this is what he's dealing with. And that's why I had to start where we did tonight. Peter is identifying us as, first of all, as priests. He's saying, look, each and every one of you, you know, like Noah was, interestingly. See, in Noah's age, there was a priesthood, all right, but it was the patriarch. It was the father, the grandfather in the picture of the family. And he's the one who was the priest on behalf of the whole family. And that's interesting why everyone in his family became believers. And as the priest, he had those people safely through the ark. But in our day and age, every one of us is a priest. Because every one of us is individually under attack from the kingdom of darkness and needs access to the throne directly. And when we get to the throne, we see there's somebody there already. And he's acting as our advocate. And his name is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see all this. So now I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know that there's a lot going on. I debated whether or not to teach this. But there's so many great things that come out of understanding this verse correctly. And it ties this study of positional truth into what we're dealing with on an everyday basis. And it glorifies Jesus Christ. So for all those reasons, hang in there. I know it's a little involved, but hang in there. We're going to see some amazing things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Again, what we're doing is we're on this key verse we just were at in chapter 3. It talks about baptism, talks about being saved. It talks about the resurrection of Christ. We're trying to get our arms around it. It talks about the conscience. So we're going to get our arms around it by one of the best ways, which is let's go and look at the neighborhood. Let's go with the context. What is Peter dealing with in 1 Peter? And what is the conscience talking about? Is it the conscience involved in salvation? In other words, you know, conscience is involved in salvation, meaning I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I know I can't do it myself. I know that I'm wicked inside and I can never deliver myself. I need a Savior. And then I see Jesus Christ and I'm convicted by God the Holy Spirit. That's the one that I need. Conscience is definitely involved. My standard of whatever I could achieve in righteousness can't get it done in terms of God's perfect standard. That's salvation. Is that what's going on, though, in 1 Peter 3? We're going to see that it's not. We're going to see that it's not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, this is Christ, of course, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, talking about us now, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. This is saying that each and every church age believer is a priest, because as individual living stones, we're being built up into this priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, each and every one of us, acceptable to God, and notice through Jesus Christ. And that points, of course, to the fact that our priesthood is completely derived from our union with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our priesthood operates through Jesus Christ because he is our great high priest. He has risen and he's seated at the right hand of the Father as the high priest, and he has unbelievable access to the Father. And through him, we operate in our priesthood. It's a benefit and a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want you to hold your place here in 1 Peter 2. And I want you to please go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. We are talking about priests tonight. High priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest. We last saw this subject when we saw that unbelievable passage in Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus Christ learned obedience. Remember that one from the things that he suffered? He suffered when he was here on earth. He went through every temptation we ever would. And he did that for the purpose of becoming our high priest, one who could empathize and sympathize with everything we're going through because he went through it. Remember that? In his humanity. That's our high priest. Now, he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's the perfect high priest. And it is he that we operate through in our priesthood when we represent ourselves before God. We actually represent ourselves as being in Christ, which is the absolute best way to represent yourself, the only way we could possibly represent ourselves before the Father. So our priesthood operates through his. Look at Hebrews 7:24. Let's look at his priesthood. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, resurrection life now, he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. In other words, the priests in the Old Testament, they were priests and then they died and then they couldn't be priests anymore. Right? I mean, it kind of makes sense. But here Jesus Christ is resurrected, so his priesthood is indefinite. It's forever. He continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able. And this doesn't mean that he could or he couldn't. I mean, he's got the power to. He has the ability to. To do what? Also, to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives. Why is he living up there now? He's always living. When he's up there, he's always interested in something. What is that? He always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession for who? For those who have drawn near to God through him. For those who become born again and saved. He lives at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for you. Do you understand that? I mean, it's an amazing thing to just think about for a minute. That Jesus Christ, the one who at the cross 2,000 years ago, the God-man, he's ascended into heaven. He's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of absolute privilege. We saw last week it's higher than the angels, and we're there with him, and he lives. He in his humanity, he's living up there in his resurrection body. He could do anything he wants. He could if he wanted to. He could go anywhere he wanted. He could do anything he wants, but he stays there at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Because he's living there now to do one thing, to intercede for you. He's sitting there waiting for you to need him so that he can go to the Father and intercede on your behalf, pray on your behalf. You have the God-man, the Son of God, the Savior, staying at the right hand of God the Father so he can pray in case you need him. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? It is for me. There's somebody who's there all the time. I mean, the only buddy I could ever think of who would even possibly want to do something like that for me is my mother. Maybe, on a good day, she's a sweetheart. She would do it. You know what I'm saying? A person who's just saying, I'm going to stay here because, you know, you might need me. There might be something that happens to you today where you're going to need me instantly in my priesthood because you can only operate in your priesthood because I'm seated now at the right hand of the Father. You might need me, so I'm here. I'm ready, always. I live to make intercession for you. That's what Jesus Christ is saying in this verse. I mean, how humbling is that? And how amazing is that? And how comforting that ought to be. You know, there was a movie maker who once said, give me a page of the Bible and I'll make you a blockbuster movie. Right? Well, I turn that around a little bit in my spiritual gift and say, give me a verse in the Bible and I'll rest in it. You know, I mean, any one of these, when you just look at it and you really get into the meat of it, it causes you to rest. Once you realize that the Son of God is there staying at the right hand of God the Father in case you need him, I mean, that's an amazing, you know, who else does that? Who else is doing that for you right now? Who else is saying, I could go somewhere, but I'm going to stay by the phone because you might call later on. And in case you do, I'm not going to go out. I'm not going to go to the Heat game. I'm not going to go watch NCAA basketball. I'm going to sit right here at the phone in case you need me. You can call on me wherever you are, winter, spring, summer, or fall. All you got to do is call because I'm right here. You got a friend. And that's exactly what this passage means. I'm not making this up. Look at it again, verse 25. He's able. He's got the power to save forever, we're going to look at that phrase, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, church age believers. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, save forever. People get nervous about this one. They think you mean, oh, what does this mean? Can I lose my salvation? People get nervous. A lot of times people accuse the Bible of having these different passages. Well, we'll get into it. But let me tell you something. We don't need the Bible to cause us to doubt our salvation. We're really good at it ourselves. In fact, when the Bible puts these passages in, it's interesting. Like Pastor McLaughlin used to say, everything's opposite. It's the Holy Spirit puts these things in there because he knows we're going to be worried. And he puts these in there to put us at ease. What he's really saying is that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the ability and the desire to deliver you completely. You believe in him once, and he's there every day of your life to make sure nothing happens so that his power is the assurance that you're not going to lose your salvation, that he's going to carry through each and every promise that he's made, including the fact that you're going to be glorified and presented perfect to the Father one day. Promise over and out. And what's behind that? The God-man sitting at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for you. Saying, in case there's any trouble down there, I'm right here by the right hand of God. You hope you understand that the right hand of God is the hand of power and authority and sovereignty. And he's saying, that's where I am. And that's what holds you up because I'm right next to that hand. And I'm there to be able to have that power in your life, to have that deliverance in your life, to have that clarity in your life. And I live to make intercession for you. save forever. He is able to save forever any believer in Christ. And the reason is that he's always living to make intercession for you and for I. This is not referring to eternal salvation because he accomplished that at the cross. His work on the cross, the blood of Christ, that was all sufficient to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God as regards your eternal salvation, as regards the fact that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he puts your sins away from you. As the fact that you're declared perfectly righteous. That's all based on the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. But he's also now, that was 2,000 years ago, he took care of that business. Now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's also delivering you and saving you forever. In other words, he's on the scene now because in your life and time, from the moment you believe in Christ till the moment that you die, you're under attack. Whether it's from your sin nature, or whether it's from the world system, or the kingdom of darkness, he knows that in the world you're having trouble. And so he's there at the right hand of the Father to make sure nothing bad happens. Make sure that he comes through for you in that period of time. This period of time we call now, the present. Our experience between the day we believe in Christ and the death, our death or the rapture. He's living for that. It's not eternal salvation. He accomplished that at the cross. One perfect sacrifice for all time. This is talking about deliverances after our eternal salvation has been applied to us. We've studied that. You believe in Christ, and at that moment, efficacious grace takes over, and that your belief is turned into everything needed to save you forever in terms of eternal security, in terms of not having to worry about the lake of fire. No, this is talking about deliverance, when the believer needs our high priest to intercede at the right hand of the Father for us. This is not talking about justification, but rather bringing the believer all the way to glorification after he or she has been justified. Let me say that again. This is not talking about justification, being declared righteous. You've been declared, if you're a believer, you've been declared righteous. That's not going to be taken away from you. But what this is talking about is your daily life and the attacks and difficulties that come in the way that you may cause you to wonder, is the job going to get done? Am I going to get to that day when I see myself as I really am? And this is to say, yes, you are, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father to make sure you do, all the way to glorification, all the way to the rapture, all the way to you get your resurrection body. He is at God's right hand, and he is able now to save to the utmost, to completion, to the absolute end, all those who have come unto God through him. He is able to do that. He is able to carry you as a believer in Christ right through all this stuff. Trails or also trials, depending on how you type when you're putting slides together. That's supposed to be trials. Trails isn't bad, but trials is better. Trust me. Trials, temptations, infirmities. These are the things. These are the things that are at issue. And all the completion unto the journey of our lives. This is what we worry about. These are the things that get in the way of us of having peace and having rest. The trials of life, the temptations, you know. You have situations where you go through some temptation. Maybe you don't do so well. And all of a sudden, you know, the attacks will come. And those attacks are from our enemy. They want to say, oh, you know, maybe you blew it. Maybe God's mad at you. Maybe this thing, you know, called righteousness. Yeah, right. Look at you now. I mean, these are real things that happen in our souls. It's attacks from the accuser of the brethren to try to get us to stop making progress in the spiritual life. But when that happens, we have somebody at the right hand of the Father who is able. He's able to deliver us and carry us right through all this stuff, our infirmities, our difficulties, our trials, all the way to the completion of the journey, the whole plan of God for your life. And then one day to present you and me, him or her, faultless in the day of the rapture. That's a promise. Now, don't get me wrong. There are differences between believers. Some take their spiritual life seriously and some don't. And there'll be differences in rewards for all of eternity. But not this. This is a guarantee for each and every believer to be presented faultless in the day of the rapture. Perfect. Perfect resurrection body. It's going to happen. And that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father to make sure that it happens. Now, what I want you to notice tonight, though, we saw this in our passage in 1 Peter. And we see it again here in Hebrews 5. This word save. This word save can be a stickler for people. Now here it says save forever. And now you could say, well, you know, look again in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And you can say, I thought I was saved forever. Right? I mean, that's a natural response. And it's a good response. You are, in terms of eternal security. But here he's talking about your experiential life and time. your day-to-day life, where you need assurance. Like I said, we're experts ourselves at coming up with reasons why we've lost our salvation. We don't need the Bible about that. What we need the Bible to do is reassure us when we do, by a verse that says, no, don't worry, he's able to save you forever. Whatever what happens, no matter what trials, no matter life or death or angels or principalities or persecutions or things to come or any created thing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, interestingly. That's a guarantee, and this is he's saying the same thing here. He is able to save you forever. What we need to concentrate on is this, that when the Bible talks about save, it talks about it in three ways, and I'm going to prove this to you. It talks about past, present, and future, okay? That's something we've seen recently with adoption. In eternity past, he saw us and he declared that I'm going to adopt these people as my children. At the moment of salvation, we saw that he declared us to be. And then we see right now in the present, he's doing what he has to turn us more and more into those mature sons and daughters with our volitions involved. And then finally, the completion of the adoption is at the rapture when we get our resurrection bodies. Same thing with that word save in the Bible. And I want to just show this to you tonight. There are times when the Bible talks about being saved in the past tense. For example, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is talking about justification. This is talking about you believe and you are saved. You're declared perfectly righteous. You're given eternal life. Once saved, always saved. That's the one we usually think about when we see that word. And for good reason. It's the most important issue. The most important issue is faith alone in Christ alone and being saved at that moment. Efficacious grace. God the Holy Spirit takes that puny faith of an unbeliever and makes it effective for our so great salvation. In that sense, it's behind us. It's past. It's already been accomplished. But there are other times when the Bible talks about that same word, save or salvation, and it talks about the present. This is very, look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 as an example. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us believers who are being saved, it is the power of God. Wow, wait a minute, I thought I was. I thought Ephesians 2 just sealed the deal. He said I was saved. I don't want to worry about that anymore. Now I come to 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says I'm still being saved. So am I already saved or am I still being saved? And of course the wise pastor says yes. It's both. Why? Because you live in your life and you need assurance that every day of your life he's got you covered, that you're in the process of being saved. I mean, look, are you perfect tonight in body? Do you have no conflicts in your soul? You know what I'm saying? We got problems. We got difficulties. We got sin natures. And so we are not really at that ultimate place called, you know, glorified yet. And so there's work being done. He who is at work at you will be at work until the day of the rapture. There's work being done, mostly on our souls, by the way. Mostly on our souls. And so that's a process. That's a process of us being saved. It doesn't mean we can lose our salvation. Quite the opposite. It means that God has promised to do it, and now he's in the process of doing it. We should rejoice at the fact that we're being saved, that the work is now underway in order to deliver us to the point where everything he promised about eternal salvation will be actual and in our experiential part of who we are. Because, you know, have been saved is a matter of faith. We got to believe that, right? But someday, it won't be an issue of faith anymore because we'll be face to face with the Lord and we'll have a resurrection body. We'll actually experience the complete deliverance and salvation that is now promised to us. So this is the present tense. He's at work in us. And there's also times, of course, when the Bible talks about saved and salvation in the future. In the future, Romans 13:11. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, wait a minute now. I was okay, Pastor, when it was in the past. I was really okay when I have been saved. I was sort of with you when the being saved, and I'm comfortable with that. But now you're telling me it's in the future. It's nearer. It's not there yet. I'm kind of uncomfortable about that. Well, don't be. Because, again, this is talking about the completion. This is talking about glorification. This is talking about the rapture and getting a resurrection body. When the completed work in terms of our salvation, not at the cross, but in terms of our individual salvation and being made into the image and likeness of the person of Christ will be complete. So it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation at all. It means that God is describing this as in how it's occurring. We believe in Christ, and at that moment, you know, we have the redemption of our souls. We have a human spirit. We know we're studying all the things that happen at the moment of salvation. Placed in union with Christ, every one of those things shouts eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. It's guaranteed. The blood of Christ has purchased it. So then he says, now your work, he's working on you, and in your everyday life, the salvation that he's promised you is underway. It's underway in terms of your experience, in terms of what he's doing. But our bodies are not redeemed. They're not saved. And this body will never be saved. This body is either going into the grave or is going to be left behind for the rapture body, the resurrection body. And it's at that future moment where everything will be in place. And will be just like the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the future. And so the thing to rest on is that you have to realize that the word save and salvation is used in these three ways. So don't freak out when you look at it and it sounds like it hasn't happened yet. Because that's right. In certain respects, it hasn't. For example, our bodies. Just think about any time you get concerned about it, realize, well, my body isn't redeemed yet. That's all that's talking about. It's in process. But he's promised and he's not going to go back on any of it. And there's so much proof in the Bible of eternal security, it's not even funny. Not even funny, and we've seen some of that lately. So I just want you to realize that when you see that word saved, it can mean three different things. And sometimes it means that he's delivering us from things now as part of this process of getting us safely to that time, that day, that moment of the rapture. All right, please go back in the remaining moments to 1 Peter 2:9. We're going to look a little more at 1 Peter 2. Wow, I can't believe what time it is. The Bible just said I had to know the time in Romans 13:11. So I just looked up and I know the time and it's almost time to say goodnight. I can't believe it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. There it is again. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, that right there, that's a promise. That's an eternal security verse right there. He's already done that. He's already taken you out of darkness into his light. He's leaving you here on earth as a witness. You're here in your human body. It's not redeemed yet. It's a reminder of where you come from. You know, so many athletes, for example, not to pick on the athletes, they make it big and they get a great contract and a lot of money and they forget where they come from. Right? That's a real danger for us humans as well. If we had no reminder, right? We're born again. We're placed into Christ. We're spotless. We're like, hey, we're the cat's meow. Well, you know, God leaves the old sin nature inside us as a reminder of where we came from. That's to not get, don't get too cocky because this is all by the grace of God. And yet here we are. We're struggling with that. We have the flesh and the spirit. But yet at that time, that's that conflict that God is working out in the big picture, in the angelic conflict between God and his enemies. We got a version of it and we can glorify him in that. And that's why we're left here. Look, we're here to proclaim the excellencies in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that difficulty to say, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has got this done, who took us from where we were, totally depraved, and is going to get the job done. And in the meantime, when the work is underway, we're sitting there. It's almost like, you know, there was a big bomb blast and the old building got blown up to smithereens. And we just have a promise of the building being built, the new one. The body that has resurrection life, the city that has foundations, and it hasn't been built yet. But we're so sure and so confident that our Father's going to get it done by just sitting there under construction. It's not built yet. We can still sing and praise and rejoice in who he is while he's underway building what he's building, the body of Christ, growing us up spiritually and so forth. That's great glory to him. Hey, it's nothing. If you're at the other end of the story there and it's all done, and you're perfect in your resurrection body, and you're praising him. Big deal. Of course you are. Right? But when you're in the midst of the conflict, and you haven't seen it yet, and you have to hope for these things, and you praise him, that is a big deal. That does show the power of God at work in your soul. So that's what we're doing here. We're proclaiming the excellencies of him now. In Peter, in this first letter, 1 Peter, he tells us that as church age believers in union with Christ, the high priest, we are all members of this royal priesthood. Look at 1 Peter 2:19. I want to get as much of this in as I can. 1 Peter 2:19. Just go forward a few verses. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience, there's that word, toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Notice the word conscience is in view. But notice the issue is not believing in Christ for salvation. No, the issue is bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And that is the province of the believer in Christ, to suffer unjustly. And it says that for the sake of conscience toward God, something that you already have, you bear up under sorrows when you're suffering unjustly. The conscience is in view, but the issue is handling unjust treatment, handling suffering as a believer, being delivered through that, just like Noah was delivered from the situations he faced through the water, through the ark. That's what it's talking about, handling unjust treatment and suffering. Peter is not dealing with salvation here. He's not dealing with the grace by faith salvation or justification. No, the conscience here relates to the soul condition of the believer. This is the issue. This is the angelic conflict. This is why we have a priesthood, because our soul condition, that's where the battlefield is. It's after salvation. We're undergoing unjust treatment. We have our high priest, and he's advocating for us. He lives to make intercession for us. These are the issues. Please go to 1 Peter 3:14. We'll take a look at this. We're not going to get there. We'll read it anyway. We'll just read it and close. I won't make any points because we've got 1 minute. 1 minute. I used to watch hockey games all the time. 1 minute. See the goalie go off. They're down 6-4. Never mind me. I'm like Peter. I see Peter doing that whole stream of consciousness thing in that letter. And I say, I can't help it. I got to do it too. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake... Oh, there it is again. It's not salvation he's talking about. It's suffering. For what? The sake of righteousness, the cause of Christ. You are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Whose intimidation? Our enemies. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. You're already saved, with gentleness and reverence. All right, let's close in prayer. We got it. I'm a creature of the clock. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to come to your word and to have our souls renewed with the truth that sets us free about who we are in Christ and this priesthood that we have and how it's built to handle any of the problems and difficulties of life. And we know that we have who we have at the right hand of the Father who lives to make intercession for us. And that alone is enough. That is amazing comfort. And we just thank you for that, Father. We ask to help us now to take that with us wherever we're going so we can call on that truth when we need it. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
To brighten up even your darkest night, you just call up my